But we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 7. And our theme is loving God's salvation. Loving God's salvation. Here in this chapter, there is further instruction given to the priests concerning some of the offerings that have already been mentioned. And this gives additional, further guidance and direction and commandment concerning these offerings. First of all, let us consider, only the sin conscious could delight in God's worship. Only the sin conscious could delight in God's worship. We're given here in the first seven verses further details regarding the trespass offering. Details that have been given concerning the sin offering, but not yet concerning the trespass offering. We mentioned previously the difficulty of forming a very clear distinction between what was the occasion of one and what was the occasion of the other. But here we are given further instruction as to what is to be done in connection with the trespass offering. We have what to do with the blood of the trespass offering. This is given in verse 2. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. We might just mention here that the variety of sacrifices, we've said that the reason there is such variety is not because there's more than one gospel, there's only one gospel, one Christ, one atonement, and they all point to that, but they point to different aspects of it. And that's why the fact that in certain instances the blood was taken into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, we must not so become preoccupied with that as to construct some doctrine of what actually happened to the physical blood of Christ, because different things are spoken of concerning the blood of the different sacrifices. And in this case, the blood is sprinkled around the altar, the brazen altar. And so different things were done in different sacrifices. And we must not go outside the meaning of each individual sacrifice. And in this case, the blood was sprinkled round about the altar. And it was different in different sacrifices. Then the fat and so on, the particular parts of the animal are listed in verse 3 to verse 5 that were to be burnt, and the burning of them was an indication of the satisfaction of God's wrath and of his acceptance of the sacrifice. And that points to the satisfaction of the divine justice by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the priests eating. What was left was eaten by the priest, and he, as the representative of God, acting on behalf of God, this eating indicated the acceptance of the offering and the participation of the benefits of the atonement by man, because the priest, although he was representing God, he was a man. And so it shows that the blessings of God accepting the offering of Christ come to men in this world. And thus each aspect was teaching something concerning the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was teaching that the necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's acceptance of his own appointed atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation effected by that atonement, and the blessings of fellowship with God enjoyed by those who come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then consider this. The tabernacles of the Lord are described as amiable. They are described as lovely in Psalm 84. How could someone go into the tabernacles of the Lord with all this direction about blood and fat and fire and say, how lovely is thy dwelling place? How amiable are thy tabernacles? What could be regarded as amiable, pleasant, and lovely, and to be delighted in, as we were singing in Psalm 84, about this scene of blood being sprinkled and fat being burnt, of an animal being slaughtered? Well, of course, it was the tabernacles of the Lord, his dwelling place, were amiable and made amiable by these things only to those who were conscious of their sin and who could see God's way of reconciliation set forth and who could see the sacrifices pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. These things were telling those who were conscious of their sins that there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that awareness of sin, these things would only meet with revulsion. And what is true of God's appointed worship then remains true of God's appointed worship now. In New Testament worship, the things that God has appointed, the reading of his word, whether concerning the types of the Old Testament or the fulfillment in the New, the singing of psalms, setting forth these same truths, the preaching of the word, declaring God's holiness, justice and wrath, our guilt and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of cleansing through his blood. These things are every bit as repugnant to the proud and unrenewed heart of man as these ordinances in the Old Testament were, because they set forth the same gospel. And those who have not seen their sin certainly see no beauty in Christ so as to desire him. And so whether it's the Old Testament worship pointing forward to him, or the New Testament worship with the preaching of the word and the sacraments pointing to Christ as the accomplished Redeemer in whom there is salvation, these things are foolishness to the natural man. But to poor, guilt-conscious sinners, they bring a message of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it is a joyful sound. It ought to be to all sinners, but it is so only to those who are convinced of their sin and who are born of the Spirit and willing, therefore, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read of these things, then let us understand that this scene of blood and of burning and of fat, not attractive perhaps in itself, is attractive to those who see their need of Christ. And the same is true of the worship of God and the ordinances of the gospel rightly administered and understood in the New Testament. Secondly, the sin conscious need assurance of acceptance with God. The sin conscious need assurance of acceptance with God. Verse 8, and the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he had offered, and all the meat offering that is baken in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offereth it. And every meat offering, mingled with oil and dry, shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. These verses confirm what is to be the priest's portion regarding the burnt offering and the meat offering or the food offering. And these offerings were an indication of God's acceptance of the worship of his people who drew near through the atonement set forth in the blood offerings. The meat offerings were offered along with or following the offerings where there was the shedding of blood. And these meat offerings, these food offerings, and the participation in them by the priests indicate that God accepts the worship of sinners who depend upon Christ, whose sins are cleansed through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need such assurance. We need such assurance. You see, by nature, we are unwilling to believe that we really are sinners. And then, if convinced of our sinfulness, we are unwilling to believe that we can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are still unwilling to believe that God accepts both our worship and our service, imperfect as it is, as those who are reconciled to him through the blood of his Son. And the means of grace that God has appointed then, and those means of grace he has appointed now in the ministry of the word and sacraments especially, they are appointed to this end. And this is the great aim of the ministry, that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, these things, these three things, should be brought home to the congregation of the Lord. Our sin and undeservedness, the certainty of acceptance if we draw near through Christ, and the acceptance by God of all that is truly done to his glory by a people reconciled to him through the blood of the cross of Christ. Thirdly, true thanksgiving and seeking holiness. True thanksgiving and seeking holiness. Verse 11 down to verse 21. Here we are given further information regarding the peace offering, the sacrifices of thanksgiving mentioned, for example, in Psalm 107, verse 22, when the Lord's wonders toward the children of men are caused to praise and make them offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving. These sacrifices of thanksgiving, these peace offerings were offered both generally as expressions of thankfulness to the Lord and at specific times of special cause for thanksgiving. And so in Psalm 119, and verse 108, accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. So these peace offerings, these thank offerings, were an expression of thankfulness to the Lord, and they correspond to the praise of the lips. And so in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, Hebrews 13, and verse 15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the actual thank offerings are no longer physically offered, but the essential principle of offering praise to God continues. And so we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The mode has changed, but the essence remains. And sometimes these offerings were offered in fulfillment of a vow. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. And verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And so these offerings were offered either as general expressions of thanksgiving or on particular occasions of thanksgiving, and also sometimes in fulfillment of a vow in the day of affliction. And verse 12 then tells us, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. The meat offering was offered along with the sacrifice, the food offering, the offering that didn't entail the shedding of blood, was offered along with the sacrifice as a sign of devotion to the Lord as the one to whom he was reconciled. But then look at verse 13. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread, with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall he be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. Now what's this? Suddenly there is mention of leavened cakes as a heave offering or a wave offering. That is that which was held up and waved before the Lord. And here it is leavened bread that is to be offered as a wave offering or a heave offering held up before the Lord. If leaven is the symbol of corruption, and that's why there's so much insistence on unleavened cakes and bread and so on, why now this leavened cake lifted up before the Lord? Is it not a sign of yielding up sin to be dealt with, taken away by the Lord? Is it not telling us that those who are perfectly pardoned are not yet perfectly pure, that those who are perfectly justified are not perfectly sanctified, but they desire to be so. And so they bring their sin to be dealt with by the Lord. They desire God to take away the leaven, the corruption that remains within us. And the readiness of God to forgive is shown in that the peace offering itself was to be eaten promptly. In verse 15, it was to be eaten the same day, or if it was in fulfillment of a vow, certainly by the next day, but not beyond. Verse 17 and 18 show that beyond that, it was abominable to the Lord, and it was not to be eaten beyond that time. And as well as showing that that which is corrupt is offensive to God because of the corruption, the turning bad of the offering, it's also showing God's readiness to forgive, that the Lord is good and ready to forgive. And therefore the expression of acceptance and of fellowship was to be engaged in promptly. Because when a sinner draws near to God through Christ and confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God justifies the sinner who draws near through Jesus Christ. And he does so freely. He is indeed ready to forgive. The father runs to meet the returning son. Then verse 19 to 21 insists on the ceremonial cleanness of all those involved. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Here the necessity of ceremonial purity and cleanness. The ceremonially unclean, it doesn't matter what the source of that uncleanness is, how it comes, they must not engage in these things in that state of ceremonial uncleanness. The way we sin, the occasions of sin, don't alter the reality of sin. And that's illustrated that by whatever means this ceremonial uncleanness comes. And if they do otherwise, they are to be cut off from his people. Now the question arises, what does this phrase mean? They are to be cut off from his people. Does it simply mean excommunication from the congregation of Israel? Or does it mean excommunication by death? If it means the former, then we are strikingly short of information as to this form of discipline. If it means the latter, some would say it's excessively severe. But if we restrict it to deliberate and high-handed disobedience, as in the case of the high-handed Sabbath breaker who was to be put to death, then that alters the picture somewhat. Now, we must explain here that good and godly men have differed on this point. the great George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, he argues in one place that this phrase only means excommunication and compares it with the phrase in the New Testament of being cast out of the synagogue. And he draws a parallel and the similarity of the Greek language in the New Testament passages, where people generally wrongly were cast out of the synagogue, and what we have here in the Old Testament. And he argues that cutting off from his people was no more than being cast out of the congregation of the Lord. And he argues that because it didn't, these refer to the same thing, and in these New Testament passages, being cast out of the synagogue did not involve the death penalty. However, we remain unconvinced on this point, because the language of excommunication by death in the Old Testament may have been transferred to excommunication from the synagogue without the death penalty in the New, for the simple reason that by the New Testament age, the Romans were in charge, and they deprived the Jewish rulers and the synagogue rulers of the power to inflict the death penalty. And so the language remained the same, but they could go no further than casting out of the synagogue and hadn't the power to put to death. They did occasionally take the thing into their own hands, as in the case of Stephen, but normally they didn't. And so when it came, when the Sanhedrin condemned the Lord Jesus to death, they had to go to Pilate to get the death sentence carried out, and instead of being carried out by stoning, as would have been the case in Israel, it was carried out by crucifixion, according to the manner of the Romans. And if we understand it in that way, then 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, uses the language of the Old Testament to describe excommunication in the New Testament church, an excommunication which clearly did not involve the death penalty. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now that verse most closely resembles Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn away from the Lord your God, and so forth. And then at the end of the verse, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So excommunication by death in Israel becomes simply excommunication without the death penalty in the New Testament church, and the New Testament excommunication is capable of reversal in this world. So in the Old Testament, death was a mode of excommunication, which it is not now. And that's why we cannot simply take the capital penalties of the Old Testament wholesale and say this is the pattern for civil government in the New Testament, that this is how nations should punish these specific crimes. Certainly the death penalty abides, and it's very clear that the death penalty for murder, for example, was not at all dependent upon Israel's unique position as church and state. And certainly it is true that nations are to be directed by the word of God and rulers as to how they punish crime. But we simply say that caution must be observed because in the Old Testament, Israel was church and state, and that the death penalty was a mode of excommunication as well as used as a civil punishment, so that you cannot simply transfer forward all the capital sentences of the Old Testament law. And we must not reduce the covenant at Sinai to a mere civil code rather than an administration of the covenant of grace, because then we undermine the continuity of the covenant of grace and of the Church of God from the Old to the New Testament. So we incline to the view that this phrase, "that soul shall be cut off from his people," did indeed apply, does indeed refer to cutting off by death, and that the death penalty, although it was a civil punishment and still should be, yet it was also in Israel a mode of excommunication from the Church of God, and therefore we must discriminate between the two uses of the death penalty. Well, that's something of a diversion, but the phrase does occur a number of times in Leviticus and in the Numbers and so forth, in Deuteronomy, and therefore it's well to address it at this stage. It tells us that God takes deliberate disobedience in his own worship very seriously, and that he here appointed this sanction against the deliberate profaning of his own ordinances. Fourthly, the uniqueness of Christ's death, the uniqueness of Christ's death. Verse 22, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it," and so on down to verse 27. "Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Those parts appointed to be offered to the Lord in the fire and the blood of the sacrifices were not to be used, they were not to be eaten, because they were set apart uniquely to set forth Christ's death. And that uniqueness of Christ's death is set forth in the fact that these parts of the animal, the blood, the fat that was offered on the fire, burned in the fire, they were not to be eaten. That's telling us that Christ's death was unique. These parts were not to be eaten in other circumstances because they set forth the death of the Redeemer, and therefore were not to be used, not to be eaten in other contexts, pointing to the uniqueness of Christ's death as an atonement for sin. Christ's death did not just happen. Christ did not just happen to die. He offered himself a ransom for many. And that death was unique, not only in the person who offered himself, not only in the extent of his sufferings, but in the very nature of those sufferings as an atonement for sin. And so the Lord put this hedge round, this fence round these particular parts of the sacrificial animal, so that to make it clear that they were to set forth the Redeemer's unique atonement. And then finally, the uniqueness of the gospel and of fellowship with the Lord. Verse 28 to verse 38 give some detail as to the parts of the sacrifices devoted to the Lord and the parts of the sacrifices eaten by the priests as his representative. And the fact that these parts are uniquely set apart in this way is showing that there is only one gospel that brings fellowship with the Lord. There is one access to God through Jesus Christ. And the fellowship which results is entirely unique. There's nothing like fellowship with the Lord. We mustn't seek to convey to the world that we simply have a better version of what they've already got, or that being in Christ simply heightens the same enjoyments that they have. Rather, the fellowship that God's people have with the Lord, the fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, is altogether unique. The world has never tasted anything like it. It's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of complete difference. The blessedness of fellowship with God is utterly unknown to the unregenerate soul. He has never had the slightest degree of fellowship with God. That fellowship we have with the Lord, even in our poorest moments, is something that the world knows not of. And that the uniqueness of that fellowship is indicated in the appointed portion of the priests and of the sacrifice. Part was to be burnt on the altar, part given to the priests. Some of the offerings, the offerer was to eat before the Lord with his family, indicating the uniqueness of fellowship with the Holy One, the God of Israel, through the appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. That means that we as the Lord's people, that we have tasted, have known something that millions of people in this world have never known. There are millions of people who have never known fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And in the world to come, the contrast will be starker still, because the full horror of being estranged from God will be evident, and his wrath poured out without mixture and without the restraints that God exercises in this world. And the fellowship of the redeemed, of which we have known something in this world, will be perfected forever in the world to come. If the comforts of God are small with us, better, infinitely better, to know a little of fellowship with God in Christ than to know nothing. To have a little is to have the foretaste of the full inheritance. To have none is to have the prospect only of a fearful looking forward unto judgment, ready to be revealed at the last day. There is one mediator between God and men. The people of God know this. And let us prize every moment of fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And let us rejoice in the knowledge of Christ and of the blessedness of being his. God in his sovereignty could have left us in darkness. He could have left all of us, or any one of us, in darkness, to reap that outer darkness forever and ever. But he has looked upon us in mercy and reconciled us to himself through the blood of his Son, and how thankful we are.